time that we have for our study tonight by having you look with me in John's Gospel. John chapter 5, as a matter of fact. John chapter 5. Great place in the Scripture to provide for us an illustration and a reminder of the graciousness of our God in dealing with us in salvation. There are several lessons from John chapter 5 that I would like to spend time on, and trust that the Word of God will be a pleasantry, a sweet taste to your soul this evening. Would you first bow your head with me as we pray together? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of the evening hour. We're reminded as we spent the day of your continuous provision for us. You allow us, Lord, to enter into quiet homes, comfort, places of comfort. You give us provisions, our food and our water. You give us places to lay our weary heads down and rest. You give us, as we live through the day, remembrances and challenges that the work yet here for us is not done, and that there is much labor yet to be invested until Jesus comes. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we look into the Word tonight, that we might be able to drive off of well-known and very familiar truths to our hearts. We might see them perhaps in a different and clearer light, and we might again be brought to a place of a sincere appreciation for all that you have done. We realize, Lord, that we would not be here tonight, not with any desire at least, to honor you, if it hadn't been for your divine initiative in bringing us out of the grave of our sins. Hopeless we were, miserably so, until you came our way. We read in, Lord, in this portion of Scripture, we read tonight in the life of a man who was so touched by you. May it provide for us food for thought as we end our Lord's Day observance and begin a new week of service and opportunity. Help us, Lord, at all times to remember what we read tonight and to apply it faithfully in all that we now will encounter until Jesus comes. We ask these blessings in his wonderful name. Amen. John chapter 5. I'd like to read a portion of the Scriptures here to you, beginning at the first verse. And again, this provides, as you read down, that the Spirit of God will coach your heart to see these obvious truths in this portion of Scripture. Verse 1 says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk." There you see the pool of sinners. "Blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, What wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Now notice the absurdity of that observation. On the Sabbath day, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. God always knows where to look. And he said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. I want to point out a couple of things in our text. I want you to go back up to that first verse. In the first verse, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He went up to Jerusalem. One of the things that we ought to take great courage about and comfort in is the doctrinal truth of the presence of God. Here is, in this particular instance, Emmanuel, in the place, providentially appointed place, to meet a person who has a particular need. I want you to think about the fact of Emmanuel here in his and the blessing that his presence brings. I want you to also think of his immutability, in that he changes not. Numerous verses that substantiate that aspect of the unchangeableness of our Emmanuel. It is said by the writer in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, if you think with me tonight, God only knows where you sit tonight, your point of need. Be assured that Emmanuel knows just where to find you, and he knows just what your need is. Nothing is hidden from him. We pointed that out in the text this morning. As diverse as we are as individuals, as varied as our needs are, one individual to another, they are not overwhelming to Emmanuel. What he did here in this place to this man, he continues to do by the presence of the Spirit. And I want you to notice that he comes to Jerusalem by the sheep market. The sheep market. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. He's come to the sheep market. He comes to the place where sheep are. He comes to the place where you and I dwell. And he comes to this place, and please notice in verse 3, this great multitude. Great multitude. When I look at verse 3, my heart's eye scans the great multitude of impotent folk. And I'd like to make an equation of the impotent folk. We understand that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That we find substantiated in the Scriptures at Romans 3 and verse 23. And I want you to note that that is conclusively inclusive. There's a great multitude here, and all have sinned. That's inclusive, exempting no one. It is pointed out that when he comes here to the sheep market near the pool, there lays a great multitude. And I want you to see the posture of this multitude. There were lots of them, a great multitude, and they all were down. They were all down. Furthermore, it is said that they were impotent folk. The sense of that word implies that they were down and they could do nothing to elevate themselves. Oh, how black is the doctrine of certain religious circles that teaches that man is able in and of his own spiritual essence to raise himself up by his own bootstraps to ascend to God. But this was a great multitude of impotent folk. Then it goes on to specify the needs that were here. When you think about the fact that it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, people sin in different ways. There are lots of different kinds of sin. Some are worse than others, but all sin. Here it is said that these impotent folks, some were blind. Blind. Is that not the case of a sinner? Before saved, is blind. Can't see. Spiritual things are hidden from him. He, according to what we read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. He has not a spiritual eye to discern spiritual things. He's blind. Blind, as they say, a bat. But even a bat navigates by onboard radar that God implanted there. The sinner's worse than that. He's blind spiritually. He has no direction. He has no sense of direction. He is halt in the sense that even if he were so inclined to be able to move himself, he would do so at great effort. And it would be with a noticeable limp. Here you might attach or assign the word of a physical disability. Withered. And here they are, all of them, no matter what the nature of their sin, their infirmity. They all wait for the moving of the water. They are here dependent entirely on something outside themselves. Was that not the case for you and me before God came to rescue us? We were part of that great mass of people, the multitude of the worldlings who were impotent. We were blind spiritually. We were halt. We limped. We limped on our best days spiritually. Withered up. Shriveled like prunes. Waiting for the water to move. Totally dependent on something, a force outside of our own energy. We read on, as the story goes, that an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. And whosoever, and then please notice, first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole. Now, it's indeed a grand thing if you happen to be first in line and you're able to get to the water when it's troubled, so to speak. But, you know, when you think about that, it's so unlike the grace of God, because it matters not, first of all, the type and variety or the depth or the darkness of the sin. It matters not your rank or your order or your priority in life. God is gracious unto all sinners. And here we find that, according to the story, that this man's problem stemmed from the fact that he could not move quickly enough after the water was troubled, and so his opportunity passed. When I think about that, I, again, in a devotional sense, apply this truth to it. There comes a time in any sinner's life where the Spirit of God broods over the water. And the water is troubled. And the individual hearing the gospel, hearing the Word of God, is, shall I say, strangely moved in the heart, emotionally touched by what they hear. Almost inclined. It's sort of like there in the book of Acts where the one king said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. person will sit there at the troubling of the water, and the Spirit is at work and he's moving, but the person lets the moment pass. The opportunity is gone, and the Spirit withdraws his presence, and the person returns again to that same old impotent, blind, halt, withered station, unable to do anything to help or assist himself. If you think back on it for yourself, when you first heard the gospel, did it hit you as a thunderbolt and drive you to your knees immediately on the first hearing? Or were you a stubborn soul? Were you a stubborn soul? You heard the gospel, maybe from the time you were a little kid, and over, mom and dad, grandpa, grandma, Sunday school teacher, they kept driving it in, and you kept listening, and pretty soon you knew the song and dance better than they did, but you still were not moved in the heart. Here's an instance where this impotent man could not get where he needed to be because he was unable, totally unable, to effect his own deliverance at the pool. And I would have you also look there in the fourth verse that whosoever stepped in first was made whole of whatever disease he had. Mark this down, that the grace of God has no limits. The worst of sinners, the worst of sinners. I know that words often betray the sentiment of the human heart oftentimes, and I was having a conversation with somebody that the identity doesn't need to be revealed, but I said to them just in passing that I have been for some weeks now dealing with a young mother who happens to be incarcerated in the local jailhouse. And in passing on the information, or just sharing the information, that I had had a recent visit with her, it was unclear. I don't, maybe the person wasn't listening or didn't hear exactly right where the visit took place. And when I mentioned jailhouse, the comment that came out of the mouth betrayed the sentiment of the heart when they said, "Oh, one of them kind." And I will be the first to say that the young woman's situation is desperate. Her sins are great, and they are many, but the grace of God is unlimited. Unlimited. It is here that after the troubling of the water stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Aren't you glad that you, as a sinner, had not ever committed the one sin that would exempt you from receiving the grace of God and salvation? Aren't you glad that there's not a sin that God overlooks or that God is impotent himself to satisfy? Aren't you glad that at the cross Christ paid the debt for sin? Pure, plain, and simple sin. A blanket covering. Now, we understand something else here, that this, according to verse 5, a certain man had infirmity 30 and 8 years, and I would like to make the equation that infirmity would be tantamount to iniquity for our teaching purposes. In infirmity 30 and 8 years, but you know, the Bible also teaches us that man has gone astray from his youth. Men are born in sin. When you and I were born into this world of our human parents, beloved souls that they were, we were born with a sin nature. We were already condemned. Had God determined to leave us there in that sin, he would have been perfectly justified in doing so. His justice would not have been the least retarded, and his tremendous integrity would have remained impeccable. But think about this, that God set about to redeem you and redeem me, the impotent one. And he did not require of us any first, or he did not negotiate with us. He did not bring us to a place that I will save you if you do this, or I will do this if you will do that. No, God's grace has no limits, and it also has no restrictions or prerequisites. And I would point out to you that this man had an infirmity, according to verse 5. 38 years. I want you to look with me. Keep your place in John, to 1 Corinthians 1. And again, never forget this personal profile. this personal profile. First Corinthians chapter 1, much is made of the preaching of the cross, beginning at the 18th verse. Verse 23, preaching of Christ crucified. And please notice that the focal point of the calling that comes through the preaching of the gospel of the cross is in verse 26. And please note, don't ever forget this, and in all humility remember it, your profile. You see, your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world and to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things. Here's a weak man at the pool in John 5. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and the base things of the world. And the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. You know, it's a remarkable truth concerning the inability of man, but aside from far and away beyond being a cold, dry doctrinal truth, it has a point to it. We must firmly and thoroughly understand the human inability, because if your salvation or mine has attached to it any sniff of human effort whereby you may take credit for anything relative to your salvation, if you have at all, as Charles Spurgeon would say, have lifted up the hammer and the chisel to the stone of your salvation, you have marred it. And it is not as it would appear to be. For salvation is of God, totally and completely. And we understand that this man in John chapter 5 was impotent. He had an infirmity of some sort here, unable, but maybe willing to get to the pool, but simply not able to get there. No matter how much he would try, unable. He needed divine intercession. So verse 6, we see this. Listen now, this is a stunning truth too, and it's humbling. It ought to be for you and for me. When Jesus saw him, please notice the word him. It doesn't say them. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he, not them, had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, not them, wilt thou be made whole? I marvel in the truth of divine election. And when I think about the fact of God's sovereign choice of sinners, where He reached down into the mass of the whole great multitude of human sinners and chose me or chose you. Do you ever wonder why He did and justifiably passed by others? Do you realize that the truth teaches us that God is not obligated to anyone to do anything? That all of grace, He reaches His mighty hand down and picks one. He comes by this great multitude and He sees him lie and He places His hand, His choice, on the man. It wasn't that the others were more or less needy than him. Who can explain the unfathomable ways in the mercy and grace of God? I can't. Emmanuel made a choice. The immutable God, as he did then, so he does now. So when you come to verse number 7, you see divine, you see the inability along with intervention. The impotent man answered, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. You know what, Jesus said, you don't even need the water. Don't need the water. You have your bed there, it's been laying on the bed. Put me into the pool. While I'm coming down, another step before me, Jesus said unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Jesus did not direct him to the place he thought he needed to be to get his problem solved. Men are always looking in the wrong place to get their problem solved when it comes to spiritual things. The last place that people tend to look is the place where they can get the help the quickest. Think about this. When we were in the Christmas season, we rejoiced in the truth that our Redeemer, Emmanuel, was seen to be in the manger. There in Luke 7, 2 verse 7, He's in the manger. And we come to the book of Revelation chapter 2 in the first verse, and we find Emmanuel in the midst of the churches, intervening for the impotent ones with the infirmity. Several things to consider in the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 teaches us about the spiritual deadness of the sinner. Man is dead in trespasses and sin. Dead. There's not another word in human vocabulary, in English vocabulary, where you can possibly describe human inability beyond that word dead. Spiritually dead. Man is dead in trespasses and sin. Just as dead as Lazarus was when Jesus made that visit in John chapter 11. If he had not come, if Jesus had not chosen to come by the gravesite and stand there, even though Lazarus was dead, physically dead, and stand there at the opening of the tomb, and with just a simple verbal utterance, "Lazarus, come forth," he that was dead would have remained dead. Spiritually, it is the same. When the gospel is preached, it is that the Spirit, taking the truth of the gospel, says, "Come forth." And then it is said of Lazarus that he that was bound with the grave clothes came forth. Came forth. I want you to look at another reference. Keep your place in John 5 and go to Isaiah 64 for a moment. Isaiah 64. And the sixth verse. This is all inclusive now of the great multitude. Isaiah 64:6. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Then verse 7 says, "And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." When I look at these references, I am touched again by the truth of man's, the sinner's inability. And apart from divine intervention, apart from the distribution of God's grace and mercy through the preaching of the gospel, all we like sheep had gone astray, and we would have stayed gone. And though the shepherd would have come to the sheep pool, the place where the sheep lie, if he had not divinely intervened in your life and mine, do you realize where you would be tonight? Do you realize where you'd be tonight if he had not intervened, brought you right at the crossroads in a point in time in your life's history where you collided with the preaching of the gospel? Some of you have been Christians for many years. And you rejoice in the fact that God had mercy on you. But do you realize that if we take a hitchhike off of this same passage there in the 17th verse in John 5, from the lesson in Sunday school this morning, there's a lot of work yet to be done. You and I sit comfortable and satisfied and content with our safety and security in Jesus Christ, and yet we live next door to, and we rub shoulders with, and we converse with people who do not have that joy tonight, and there is no peace in their heart. They're still as this man waiting by the pool for the water to be troubled. And apart from divine intervention, they will remain there on their bed. They will never rise up and walk. Now, it would be great if Jesus was still physically, actively involved in the healing of people like He was in this particular day. But remember that He is assigned to you and to me to convey that same powerful gospel to the ends of the earth. And there's no sense talking about the romantical notion about the ends of the earth or going to the uttermost to the gospel until we have reached, like Jesus did when He came to Jerusalem. We have our Jerusalem to reach. We have our Jerusalem. And within the confines of this city, so to speak, there are many like this man who are impotent, mired in iniquity, without any hope. And I would also point out to you something else. When you read down here, Jesus said in verse 8, take up thy bed and walk. The ninth verse says this. And here's the way that you know whether your efforts to sow the gospel seed are fruitful or whether they've fallen on hard ground. Whether they've fallen on rocks, so to speak. The ninth verse says, immediately the man was made whole. Immediately the man was made whole. When, as you've heard me say before, when God saves a person, He changes a person. That man up until this point in time, the only thing he could do was lay on his bed hoping and hoping and hoping for an opportunity to get to the pool. And Jesus, precious Jesus, comes along his way, redirects him away from the pool and speaks the word to him, the words of life, rise up, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole. It was not a process. So sudden, so immediate was the difference and distinction from what he was to what he now became by the grace of God that there was no denying it. And the only point of controversy that the skeptics could make was that it was all done at the wrong time. The Sabbath is just not an acceptable day to get healed. That was their bone of contention. Their anger with Jesus was not with what He did for the man, but when He did it. May I point out to you that there is never an inappropriate time for you to enter into the life of an impotent person and speak the words of life. Never an inappropriate time. Every day is a good day. There's something in the Scripture, and I can't quite call it to mind, where it says about now is the acceptable day of salvation. I'm getting around two verses here. Can anybody fine-tune my recollection? Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time, acceptable time. It's always time for the sinner to get saved. It's always time. It doesn't have to be cordoned off to suit the needs of people. And please notice something else here. Immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him that was cured, it is a Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then they asked him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And the man didn't know exactly who it was. But something that was very evident when you read down through the ninth verse to the 12th verse and on, that this man who was halt, this man who was lame, this man who for some reason was not able to do for himself, now was strengthened. And I want to conclude our study tonight by having you look with me in Isaiah 35. And rejoice in this in verses 3 and 4. But for context, I read at verse 1. Isaiah 35. It says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Verse 3 then says, strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. He will come and save you. And with this I conclude. The psalmist invites us to wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. We are totally dependent on Him for our Christian walk and testimony and our witness, just as we were totally dependent on Him before we were ever saved, that He would come and have mercy upon us. Total inability teaches us this, that in the area of salvation, God is to have all the glory. And one of the things that I find very unseemly in Christian evangelism is oftentimes in the company of certain individuals who have an unusual gift to convey the gospel, there is always a conversation that inevitably exalts them with regard to the number of souls that they brought or they won to the Lord. It's almost like a divine gunslinger taking his pearl-handled revolver and putting a notch for every soul saved, and only too eager then to blazon it around and to show everybody what has been accomplished. My friends, the truth of the matter is that you and I are co-laborers with Christ, and our responsibility is simply this: sow the seed, water that seed, and let God bring forth the harvest. We have a work to do. Sow the seed, water that seed, and let God bring forth the harvest. It's His work. It's not ours. And any work that He does accomplish, anytime you see a sinner changed from spiritual death to life, rejoice in this, that God has done a work. And whatever way that you were privileged to have a hand in that, give all the credit and all the glory and the honor to the One who redeems, your dear Savior. Would you pray with me tonight? Thank you, dear Lord, for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the promises made to us that are sure. You are a God who does not lie, and there is nothing too hard for you. Lord, we are personal, able to give personal testimony and witness to your work in our lives. And inasmuch as you have saved the likes of us, we know, Lord, that your heart is this, that you will save anyone like us. We were in a bad place, Lord. We were in dire straits when you came our way. Now, dear Heavenly Father, with a heart of gratitude, help us to occupy till you come and to busy ourselves. Help us, Lord, to do like Jesus and visit in our Jerusalem. Take the opportunities at the sheep market to speak the wonders of your grace. Give us that boldness. Give us, dear Heavenly Father, that desire to honor you in all that we do for Jesus' sake. Amen.